Returning today to the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, I'll ask you please to turn with me to chapter 42, and let us hear the word of God. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We're honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy'? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is on now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.'" Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Beloved, throughout the Old Testament we find a number of people and also a number of events who in one way or another portrayed the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came beforehand to tell us something of what the Savior would be like. We may speak of them, and indeed we do speak of them, as types of Christ. That's the terminology that we use here. Now in saying that, I want to add this just as clearly and as emphatically as I can, two important words of caution. And the first word is this: when I say that there are types of Christ in the Old Testament, I'm not talking about people who were mirror images or exact replicas of the real thing. Not at all. Far from it, as a matter of fact. In Romans chapter 5, we read this in verse 14, Adam is called a type of Christ. That's specifically what he's called there. And yet, both from that passage, Romans 5, and also from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where they're called the first Adam and the last Adam, what is made abundantly clear in these passages regarding Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ is that they stood in such stark contrast to one another. A similarity is there, all right. Each one is said to be a federal head or representative of many people. But while one brought death and despair, the other brings life and hope. So you can see the contrast between these two couldn't be any more striking than it is. And there's a second word of caution that I'd like to add to this as well. And perhaps I ought to emphasize this one even more. When I say that there are types of Christ in the Old Testament, I'm not thereby legitimizing all the books, all the allegorical accounts that have been published on this subject. And I'm not supporting the typology excesses that we find, all these extremes that have been written, to which some writers have gone in promoting fanciful notions in their very creative, yes, but still very unrestrained imagination. I believe that when we talk about these figures or types of Christ in the Old Testament, we need to restrict ourselves to what is most obvious, to what we can clearly find is demonstrated for us from the Scriptures themselves, and that we not read into anything, that we not wrest the Scriptures as the cults so often do, and they do it to their own destruction. We need to be careful about that kind of thing. Now, having begun with these two words of caution, that we, on the one hand, not overstate the comparison or look for endless similarities between the type and Christ, and also, on the other hand, that we mustn't allow our fertile imagination to get caught up in bizarre theories, things that have little or absolutely nothing to do with what the Bible actually says, I would like, nonetheless, to set before you this morning the life of Joseph as a type, as one of several Old Testament pictures of the Savior who was to come. Joseph comes to us in this passage as a type, of whom the Lord Jesus Christ is the antitype, or the fulfillment of that Old Testament picture. Now, where do we begin? Well, the whole Bible, of course, is the Word of God. Everything from Genesis to Revelation is inspired and is therefore profitable. And everything in the Scriptures is either Old Covenant, that is, looking forward to Jesus coming into the world, or its new covenant, looking back upon his coming, looking back upon what it was that he did and what he achieved for God's people, saving them from their sins. Jesus himself showed his disciples, you remember, how the Old Testament is really about him and how he came in order to fulfill what was written about him in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Indeed, if we don't see Christ himself, as we're reading the pages of the Old Testament, then we're missing the better part of it, which is to make us wise unto salvation. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's how the New Testament itself testifies concerning the Old Testament. It says that it's about Christ. It says that it's to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now we know that it's perfectly true, as the Apostle John tells us, that the law was given through Moses, whereas the gospel of grace came through Jesus Christ. However, we mustn't think that the Old Testament is all law and no gospel. Just as we mustn't think that the New Testament is all gospel and no law. Christ is in the Old Testament from the very beginning. And the gospel is recorded for us very early on. We find this from Genesis 3:15, as a matter of fact, where it was first announced that Christ, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. So already, right there, in the third chapter of Genesis, we have the gospel. This means that it's right and proper for us to look for Christ in the Old Testament. We should look for him there. And that it's also right to look for parallels between the Lord's work of grace in Old Testament times and his work of grace today. Joseph is involved in God's work of redemption in the Old Testament, delivering God's people and providing for them, in some minor way at least, although at the time I'm sure it must have seemed very major, just as Jesus is the very heart of God's work of redemption in the New Testament. And surely if we look carefully at the life of Joseph, if we look carefully at how the Lord is dealing with Joseph, what he's bringing into his life, how he makes things to happen and so on, we see more than the patriarch that Joseph was. We see, in fact, a portrait, we see a type, a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Joseph being the shadow, Christ being the substance, the reality. And if this seems amazing or too incredible to be true, let me point out that it's no more fantastic than calling the ceremonial law a shadow of things that were to come, as the Bible itself says in Colossians chapter 2. Let's consider it, and here are five parallel points that I would like to put before you today, as we look at them between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. First, Joseph was the elder brother. Well, in one sense, he wasn't, of course. As a matter of fact, he was one of the youngest brothers. But in the eyes of his father, Jacob, and for all intents and purposes, Joseph really was the firstborn. The elder brother who held authority over all his siblings and would in time to come be privileged to share with them what was his inheritance and to share it with them as he saw fit. And was this not the Lord's own doing that it should be this way? Was it not foreshadowed in the dreams that Joseph had already as a teenager? Remember how the sheaves bowed down to his sheaf? How the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to him? Here was a prediction. Here was some indication from God himself that this was the way it was to be. And this is a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is it not? He too came into the world late in time. He didn't come at the beginning of the world. No, he came, as we say, in the middle of history. Jesus was made like his brothers in all things, well, except for sin. And he is our true elder brother. He is the image of the invisible God, says Colossians 1, verse 15. The firstborn over all creation. Now, that's what Scripture itself says in speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of him as the firstborn. And we wonder perhaps, coming so late in history, what does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn? It means that he is the eldest son. Not that he is the oldest in the sense that he came first, but that he is the eldest in that he is the legitimate heir. He is the one chosen of God. The one about whom it is written in Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Joseph was the elder brother. And this morning, believer, Jesus Christ is our elder brother. the elder brother of every believer, the elder brother of everyone who has been drawn out of darkness into the marvelous light of God and been given a saving interest in Jesus Christ. Christ is his elder brother. How wonderful and glorious to have an elder brother like him, one who exercises authority over us for our good, one who defends us and provides for all that we need, one who will in time to come receive us into the mansions of his Father's glory and share with us the inheritance that is rightfully his. Notice, it is his inheritance. He is the firstborn. He is the one who is to receive everything. And yet he's come for this very purpose, to secure it for us, that he might share it with us. Well, there's a second parallel that I want you to look at and consider as well. Joseph's brothers had treated him miserably. They mocked him. They conspired to kill him. They threw him into a pit. They sold him into slavery. And through it all, they lied to their father, and undoubtedly they lied even to themselves as to their involvement in these things. Do any of us feel that way this morning about our elder brother, Jesus Christ? The fact that we have treated him so miserably. But you're at a spiritual low point right now. What you're going through, you would only describe as a spiritual low point. You resent the Lord. You're somewhat embittered against him. Why? Because he's brought certain things into your life that you don't want. Or perhaps he's kept certain things from you that you do want, and you resent him for that. We've sinned against him, just like Joseph's brothers treated him. Well, there's a third thing here I'd like you to look at as well, another parallel. Joseph's brothers experienced a most severe famine. And that's often the way it can be with harsh, fiery trials. After selling Joseph into slavery, they went home. And at first they were probably quite pleased with themselves. Things would be different now, they thought. Things will be better. We've gotten rid of this dreamer. This kid brother who never did anything for us. It seems he was always tattletaling and working against. We got rid of him. Things are going to be better now. But it didn't get better for them, did it? As a matter of fact, it got much worse. The famine that came upon them and upon all the nations drove them down into Egypt, desperate for bread. I'm sure that if we have treated the Lord Jesus miserably, and if we recognize ourselves to be in this awful situation of famine, we might feel terribly sheepish ourselves, especially if we recognize or have come to believe that what has come upon us, we brought upon us ourselves through our own disobedience. It doesn't go the way we want it to, the way we think it will go when we turn on the Lord and do our own thing, does it? As a matter of fact, it seems in life that everything turns sour. We undergo trials and temptations and all kinds of things. Yet the Lord calls us to himself. He's brought us here today. And he assures us that we who know the Lord, if we call upon him with the whole heart, if we look to him alone, if we rely on him and on his word, and not look to ourselves or lean on the arm of flesh, he will restore our souls and renew our strength. Because this is what he does. He is one who sticks closer than a brother. Fourthly, there's another parallel that I want to draw to your attention today. When they first saw Joseph, they didn't recognize him at all. Now, that might seem a little strange to us. Well, now, admittedly, over 20 years had passed since they last saw him. And teenagers particularly can change a great deal in appearance after 20 years. I think, however, that the main reason that they didn't recognize Joseph was that they just didn't expect him to be where he was. Have you ever found that you meet up with someone again that you haven't seen perhaps in many years, and yeah, he looks a little different, all right. He's not quite the same. You have to look at him twice to make sure that this is the same person. But what really throws you off is the fact you never expected to find him here. Not here. And I ask you, how could these brothers have imagined that the brother whom they sold into slavery would now be the prime minister of Egypt. And you know, it's quite possible for some of us who have come here this morning in a state of rebellion against our elder brother and not even see that he, Jesus himself, is here among us. We may not recognize him. It may be that we don't recognize his voice. It's not that we haven't heard it before. As believers, we have heard and recognized the voice of the Lord, but it's been some time now, and we're not so sure that we recognize it anymore, though he's speaking to us, and speaking to us directly by the ministry of his word and spirit today. But I want you to notice something else here as well. Though the brothers didn't know Joseph when they saw him, he knew them. He knew them instantly, didn't he? And what's more, he loved them because, well, they were his brothers. If by faith we have looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and even now are kept by the power of God through faith to the end, Christ Jesus is still our elder brother. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And nothing in this world or the next shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then fifthly, there's one final parallel I want to draw to your attention here. Joseph loved his brothers with an unconditional love. And if we've come this morning in just the way that I've been describing, yes, as believers, but as those who of late have been living a backslidden, careless life, we may be sure that the Lord Jesus loves us too, believer. And he loves us with an even greater and more wonderful love than anything Joseph had towards the members of his father's house. The Lord doesn't say to his people, "What are you achieving? What are you doing? Let me see what progress you've made, and then I'll tell you whether I think you're worth saving or whether I have any affection for you." No, 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 no. He says rather, "As your elder brother, I love you." Even if you're like Joseph's brothers and have been so miserable to me as all that, you've sinned against me, you've rebelled against me, but still I love you. And I'll cause you to stand in that love and keep you in it to the very end. We read of a marvelous thing in John 6, verse 37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me." What a wonderful thing it is to know that in itself. What a gracious Savior is this. Look at ourselves. Look at others throughout history. Look at the many who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. What have we had to offer? What have we had to give? It's not simply that we're nothing, but we're less than nothing, the prophet says. We're sinners, the fallen sons of Adam. And yet the Lord looks down upon the muck and the mire, and he's pleased to pull us out, to make us his own. Jesus said, "And him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Now the brothers allowed someone in their lives to hold back this love from them, at least the expressions of that love. And that was their father, Jacob. Jacob, who told them, "No, I will not let you take Benjamin down into Egypt. It's not going to happen. Don't ask again." But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, if you have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, don't let anyone, I don't care who it is, don't let anyone hold you back from coming to the Lord, from taking refuge in him and his love and favor for you. Remember, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, said Jesus, shall receive a hundredfold, and inherit everlasting life. Congregation, I hope that it's been clear, and I hope it's been somewhat helpful to you as well. Our looking at Joseph in this way is a type and forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, let us pray. O Lord our God, what an awesome thing it is that we might come into the very presence of the living God himself, into the presence of him who is our mighty maker and keeper, the one who is also our judge, before whom we and all men will one day have to stand and give an account. And yet what a privilege it is, O Lord, even as we do come before you now, knowing that for the sake of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're pleased to receive us, already to reveal your blessing upon us, and to assure us that we need not look forward to that day of judgment with fear and trembling, not with worldly, godless fear, but we can look forward to it with confidence that our Savior, who is himself our righteousness, is sitting at your right hand in glory, and that as you have been pleased, O Father, to receive him, so also will you receive us for his dear name's sake. And we thank you, Lord, that in ourselves we can do nothing, and yet we can do all things, all that you have required of us, all that you have instructed us to do. We can do it through him, through Christ, who strengthens us. And we thank you, O Lord, that with the Lord himself as our shepherd, we shall not want. We ask, O Lord, that in this way, according to your appointment, we might grow together, that we might mature in the things of Christ, that we might come to love our Savior more and more. O Lord, we pray for any unbelievers who might be among us today. We pray, O Lord, for those who know nothing of these things of which we've been speaking. Any revelation of your word, O Lord, as it comes to us particularly today from Genesis 42, that you would be pleased to use, O Lord, to plant upon the heart and mind of that dear soul. We pray that you would use it to draw that person, that man, that woman, that boy, that girl, to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby Christ himself is made precious and oh so dear to that soul as well. O Lord, hear our prayers. Receive our thanks. We praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.